The last book of the Bible opens with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Question. If this is the only book of the Bible that comes with this kind of promise, this money-back guarantee, hey, you read it, you will be blessed. If that's true, how come so many people ignore the book? Because it's weird. Have you read this thing? I mean, you've got these locusts that come out of the pits of hell with a sting of a scorpion. Odd. You got a lake of fire. You've got these like demon-possessed beasts and harlots running around. It's just weird. Case in point, chapter 5, verse 6. This is a picture of Jesus. He's a lamb that was slain that has seven eyes and seven horns. I'm sorry, that's just weird. Like, parents, be honest. If your son came home from school and he had doodled this and you said, why did you draw that? And if he said, because I saw it in a vision, your next question is, son, what have you been smoking? Because that's legal in Seattle. It's not legal here. Chapter 12, verse 7. Maybe you've heard of this battle. The angel Michael, the archangel, fights with Satan, the devil, and the devil loses and is thrown down from heaven. This is just cool. This is what you expect to see in Helm's Deep from Lord of the Rings, am I right? Just a cool image. Or this one, chapter 17, we meet this woman. She's a looker, but she's not what you call a lady, unless it's a lady of the night. She's a prostitute who's riding on the back of this beast with seven heads and 10 horns. Why does John write like this? I mean, was he just walking around the Isle of Patmos and ran into some mushrooms, or what's going on? Well, here's what's going on. The book was published probably in about 95 AD. The emperor was a man named Domitian, who demanded to be worshipped like a god. Now, that's a problem for Christians, of course. It is a problem for John, who's a pastor over these churches, who preaches you cannot bow to Domitian, you need to hold on to Jesus. And because of that, he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. So what John is doing is writing a letter back to these churches where he was a pastor. Listen, seven churches with real people, with real problems, in real places. In fact, if you were to play dot to dot on the map with these seven churches, you would draw a circle around Western Turkey. These were places that really exist and problems that people were really facing. And John wants to say to them, hey, don't let go of Jesus. I know you're being persecuted. I know there is social seduction. But if you let go of Jesus, there will be hell to pay when the tribulation comes. You can't let go of him. But he can't just say that, right? Because that they don't have freedom of speech back then. So what John does is he writes in code. And maybe you've heard of this song, Bye Bye Miss American Pie. Anyone heard of that? Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. I'll stop there. Do any of you know what Miss American Pie is? Anyone? It's actually an airplane. And it crashed with Buddy Holly on board. And this song is actually an ode to the death of Buddy Holly. Now, if you know what American Pie is, you go, oh, yeah, I get it. This song is clear enough. If you don't know what American Pie is, that song is freaky. It's like you don't know what's going on. And John is dipping into a code that most of his church would be familiar with. It's called the Old Testament. And he cherry-picks these images from the nooks and crannies of the Old Testament scriptures so that the people who are Jewish in background would go, oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I know that beast, I know what that beast is. That harlot, oh, yeah, I know what she is. They understand because of the code. But John, in 404 verses of this book, 69% of the verses point back to something in the Old Testament. But he never quotes it because he doesn't want the Romans to crack the code. So as people read it, they go, oh, yeah, we kind of get what's going on. But the Romans read the scroll and they go, that's just crazy, and they throw it off to the side. That's what John is doing with this book. But part of the problem is not just the Old Testament code. Part of the confusion of Revelation is we keep asking the wrong questions about the book. Questions it was never designed to answer. For instance, I think this is probably the most common question of Revelation. When is Jesus returning? The book never intends to answer that question, which is probably why there have been hundreds of people who try to give a specific date, specific time, and they've all been wrong. Like 100% of the people who have guessed that Jesus would come back already, they're wrong. And we think that Revelation is about a calendar. But if you use this book as a calendar, it's confusing. But if you use this book as a template, it is crystal clear. The principles of this book can be laid on top of any season of suffering, whether it's the great tribulation at the end of time, or cancer, or a divorce, or your kids running wayward. The truths, the wisdom of this prophecy, if you will live them, will bring a blessing to your life. So here's what I want to do. In the next 4 weeks, we want to address four critical questions that are the most important questions that we face in life. And to summarize it all in one bumper sticker, you know what's really revealed in Revelation? Here it is. Here's what Revelation revealed. How to win at life. I plagiarized that from a billboard I saw last week. I thought it was pretty good. Truth is, these truths will help you win, not just in this life, but life eternal. So what we want to do is begin with where every life coach begins, with your priorities. And we need to tweak the question slightly. Instead of asking, when is Jesus returning? Let's ask, who is this Jesus who is reigning? Because he's reigning now. And if you get that, your behavior is not going to change much no matter when he returns. And in the first chapter, we get this great glimpse of who Jesus is. And again, it is a description of Jesus, beginning in verse 12, that uses all kinds of metaphors tucked away in the Old Testament. Listen, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And there I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and coming out his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." It's a great description, right there in black and white. But if you were wearing a yarmulke, it would be in living colors, because you would get all of those allusions to the Old Testament. Basically, this description of Jesus is two-sided. On the one hand, the hair, the eyes, the voice, the feet describes God himself. The sash, the robe, the candlesticks, that's the high priest. So if you ask, who is this Jesus? He's God. What does he do? He's the high priest who takes care of our sins and guides us to lead a life that honors God. That's what he does. who cares? Well, I care, because what I know from chapter 6 of this book is that we're about to face a tribulation. And when we do, Jesus is the priority we need to triumph through the trials that we face. And as long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll be fine. But if you take your eyes off Jesus, there will be hell to pay for the tragedy of your life. And so, as we look into chapter 2 and 3, what we find is that Jesus is trying to protect the seven churches who are about to go through troubling times. So he writes them a letter, dictates it to John, and he does something subtle but significant. Each letter begins with the description of Jesus that goes right back to chapter 1. Like in chapter 2, verse 2, he writes to Ephesus, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. To the church of Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. To the church of Pergamum, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword." And on it goes through all seven. What Jesus is saying is, don't take your eyes off of me. Keep focused on me so that you won't get distracted when difficult times come your way. And some of you living through trials right now, your own personal tribulation, you know how easy it is to have your priorities diluted and your vision of Jesus clouded. And so with these seven churches, Jesus highlights the struggle of the church. And I know that a lot of people are interested. Well, let's get to the 666. What's that all about? Or what's the dragon, the beast, and the heart? Let's talk about that in Revelation. When's the tribulation period, and how is Jesus coming back? Okay, press pause for a minute. Because if we don't deal with our priorities first, we don't have a snowball's chance in Phoenix of surviving the onslaught of the evil one. And so what Jesus does is puts the churches right up front and center, and he says, if you'll look at me, then your priorities will not get derailed. Here's how the priorities get derailed. One, through pride. That's when we do good things with wrong motives. That was the problem of the church of Ephesus. If you look in chapter 2, Jesus says, verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false." In other words, Jesus says, good for you. Ephesus, you're doing great. You're living a life that honors God. Here's the problem, verse 4. "I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." I remember the first time I ever preached through this book. There's a little church in Kansas that asked me to come and talk through Revelation. At the end of the first night, this woman came up to me, distraught. She said, I know that my personal struggles are nothing compared to the Christians under Domitian. I get that. But man, I'm struggling. My husband and I, we've drifted apart. Like Jesus says to the Ephesian church, we've lost our first love, and I think he's going to leave me. What do I do? And I'm not a marriage counselor, so all I could think of was to point her to the advice in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the height from which you had fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. I said, what did you used to do when you were in love? And she said, well, my husband's a farmer. And when we were first married, every day I would take a sack lunch out to him in the field. And we would just sit on a blanket in the middle of the field, wherever he's working, and we would just talk for a while. I said, why don't you try doing that tomorrow? See what happens. And she said, to be honest with you, I don't think he'd even get off the tractor. I said, well, either Jesus is right or he's not. Try it, see what happens. So the next day she took a sack lunch out to him, and he did get off the tractor. In fact, he didn't just get off the tractor. He actually kind of brusque. He said, what are you doing? And she goes, well, I remember when we used to do this, and I just miss it. And something in him melted a little bit. and they talked through lunch. And when she came back the next night, she was just giddy, and he was by her side. And he looked at me and said, I don't know what you said last night, but I got to hear this sermon. I said, honestly, sir, it's not my words, it's Jesus' words, so you'll have to blame him, whatever happens. And the wife, it was kind of sweet. She leans into me. And we got to know, this was like a really conservative church, and we're standing in the lobby, a lot of people around. She leans in and goes, you told us to act like newlyweds? We did. Now look, I know that marriages don't lose their love overnight. And they're not going to come back together in one day. And I'm not even talking about marriages right now. We're talking about you and God. Do you remember when you first came to Christ, the zeal you had? Do you remember? It might have been when you were first baptized, or maybe you came back from a camp and you were so on fire for God and you talked about him all the time and you just couldn't get enough of God. Do you remember that? Can you even think back that far? Because for a lot of us on each of our campuses, there have been people who have lived faithfully for God for years and years and years. But somewhere along the line, and I'm not sure where it always happens with me, but somewhere along the line, instead of being proud of the sacrifice of Christ, I get proud of my own goodness and behavior. And when you're proud of yourself instead of Christ, that will squash the love you have for God. What's the solution? The solution for us is the same as the solution for this woman in her marriage. We have to remember. Remember the time we had a zeal for God and do the things we did at first. And I don't know everything you did when you were a newbie in Christ, but I bet you, to a person, one of the things that all of us do when we're on fire for God is we connect with other Christians. And I know it's so easy, especially in the middle of summer. You got vacations going on. Kids are out of school. There's 4th of July. It's easy to let go of the meetings with God's people. But here's what I know. When you have gone cold in your zeal for God, sometimes it's hard to see Christ clearly. But when you come to church and when you prioritize meeting with other people, sometimes you see Christ through the eyes of another for whom it is fresh. And I would just challenge you, maybe this is your takeaway for the day. If you're living where the people of Ephesus lived, in that cold heart for God, you've just lost a step with your race for Christ, maybe for you the solution is just to commit through these summer months that you will be, I know our neighborhood groups aren't meeting, but you decide, I'm going to be at church. If you go once a month, I'm going to go twice a month. Or maybe twice a month, I'm going to go four times a month. When you connect with the people of God, you will see Christ more clearly. Here's the second problem that the church has faced. It was tolerance. The church of Pergamum would do good things publicly and wrong things privately. Now let's be clear. When I talk about tolerance, I'm not talking about this kind of, oh, we accept everybody and that's a problem. No, look, if we're going to love our neighbors, we're going to have to be tolerant of other people's behaviors. We just are. There's no other way around it. But the tolerance that Jesus criticizes is when you tolerate in your own church, in your own life, the character that characterizes those who are outside of Christ. What was happening in Pergamum was that they lived in the midst of a pagan society. Here's what Jesus has to say, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, and they ate the food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. And maybe you're thinking, I have no idea who Balaam and Balak is. I don't remember that story from the Old Testament. Okay, it's not a problem. All you need to know is that history was repeating itself. In the days of Balaam and Balak, they lived in this society all around them that practiced this pagan idolatry and the sexual immorality, and they wanted to fit in. They wanted to be accepted by the people around them, and when they did, they lost sight of God. And the people of Pergamum, if you go there today, on the high hill above the valley, there is a foundation of an ancient temple to Zeus. The German archaeologists have taken every stone from that temple and exported it to Berlin and reconstructed Zeus's temple in Berlin, which is kind of cool until you hear what Jesus has to say. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Look, Jesus gets it. He knows how hard it is to live in the midst of a culture where there is persecution and social seduction. And I can't help but think, as I've read the news over the last 2 weeks, history is repeating itself again. When the Supreme Court announces that we are going to redefine marriage in a way, listen, never before in the history of the world has marriage been defined like that. And I'm not saying that as Christians we should hate our neighbors. I'm simply saying you better wake up and realize that we're not living in a Christian culture anymore. And if we want to fit into the culture around us, then we're going to find ourselves losing sight of who Jesus is. This colossal priest, this God in the flesh who stands above his church and says, I expect righteousness out of the people who imitate my name. And it's going to be harder in our own culture to represent Jesus Christ without persecution. 2 years ago, Jason Collins came out as the first openly gay NBA player. And he claimed at the time that though he was living a gay lifestyle, he was a practicing Christian. And they asked Chris Broussard about that. Chris Broussard is an evangelical commentator on ESPN. And they asked Chris his opinion, and here's what he said. I'll paraphrase. The Bible is the foundational document for Christians. And the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. So I have a difficult time saying that someone who is openly practicing a gay lifestyle is representing the Christ of the Bible. The firestorm that followed was unbelievable. Now look, I get this. Gays in our country have been persecuted in some terrible ways. Dragging people behind a truck, that's never okay. But the tables have now turned. And I find it disconcerting that in a country that boasts about freedom of speech, Christians are subject to thought police. It's not enough for us to agree with what's going on in culture. We have to think like that in the church. And I'm just telling you, you cannot keep a clear view of Jesus and abandon what the truth of the Bible has to say. We are going to face a tribulation. You know that, right? And the question is whether you're going to be ready for it. Do you have a clear image of Jesus? And some of you, even those that clapped, because you're not practicing that particular lifestyle, but your business doesn't necessarily represent the principles of Christ either. Or maybe your marriage doesn't. Maybe you're having an affair right now, but call yourself a Christian. Look, Chris Broussard's critique is the same no matter what our sin. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, then Christ has to be our Lord. What's the solution if you find yourself living in Pergamum? A simple word, verse 16, is not a popular word, but it's the truth. Repent. That's the solution. And when the Bible uses the word repent, it's not talking about feel bad for your sins. No, the word repentance is about your loyalty. And when you repent, you change your loyalty from the world and give your loyalty to Jesus Christ, even if it's an inconvenient truth. Here's the third struggle of the seven churches of Revelation. And we find it in chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. The word is independence. Well, happy 4th of July weekend. Now look, I'm not criticizing national independence. That's a good thing. And we can appreciate living in a country that is still free for us to worship. What I'm talking about is personal independence. When we do the wrong things with good intentions, we've got good motives. And actually, right now, I'm thinking about my own daughter. When she was 2 years old, her core refrain was this: I will do it myself as a two-year-old. And that's what the Laodiceans were doing. Look, Laodicea was located in the Lycus Valley. It is a lush and rich valley. On the south side of Laodicea are these mountains with snow caps that melt into a river that comes right up to the doorsteps of Laodicea. Because of that, they had all of the crops they needed. They had a lot of wealth that they needed. And they believed, the Laodiceans actually believed, that because they were wealthy, they could build a home. No, you can build a house with wealth, but you want to build a home? That takes Jesus Christ. On the north side of the city were these, they were also white hills, but not from snow, but from mineral deposits. Sparkling white mineral deposits coming from the hot springs. That's where the emperors had their R&R. There were hospitals set up, and there's places there to recuperate and regain your health. And the Laodiceans thought, well, because we have the hot springs, we're going to be healthy. No. No. All of the health care we have in the United States doesn't make us healthier. It might make us more financially secure, but only the great physician can make us healthy. Some of us actually think that our future will be secure through a 401k, not a chance. Our future is only secure through Jesus Christ. And when we take our eyes off him and say, Jesus, don't worry about us. We're in Laodicea. We can handle this ourselves. Man, we're in some deep trouble when we live independently of Jesus Christ. What's the solution? Here's the word: release. It's what Pastor Don means when he says to live palms down. If you're trusting in your own salary and you take your eyes off Jesus, you're in trouble when the dragon, beast, and the harlot are released. If you're trusting in your 401k or your economic plan for healthcare, you're going to be in trouble when Jesus returns. And Jesus makes this invitation in chapter 3, verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. When you think about that picture of Jesus knocking at the door, we typically think of Jesus inviting an unbeliever to let him into their hearts. And look, if you're new here and you're thinking, man, I do want to make Jesus my Lord, you're welcome here. And we have a mechanism for you to accept Christ. A starting point will be kicking off here soon. Jump on board. We want you to become a Christian. But this verse wasn't written to non-believers. This verse was written to the church. And this is one of the saddest verses in all the New Testament. That there Jesus is knocking at the door of a church and saying, would you let me in? Because they had lost sight of God and their high priest, who alone is capable of strengthening them for the tribulation they're about to face. So what's the takeaway? Well, I suppose that there could be a number of takeaways depending on where you live. Maybe if you're in Ephesus, you just need to circle the word remember. And you need to think about where you were when you first came to Christ and start doing those things again. For some of you, you live in Pergamum, and you know your life isn't right with Christ, and you need to repent. And perhaps someone's living in Laodicea, or a lot of us, and what we need to do is release it to God and let him be the Lord of our lives. But let's all start together with a simple takeaway. We can all do this. We began this message in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Can I read it again? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Why don't we just start here? Read Revelation. There are 22 chapters in Revelation. If you read chapter 1 today, And then one chapter for the next 21 days, you would read chapter 22 of Revelation on the last day of this series. And I don't expect that we'll understand everything that's in here. Look, it's thick, it's confusing, but it's also clear as a template. And if you're going through a season of suffering, we need the wisdom of this prophecy in our lives. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you finished the Bible with a book that's so practical, that if we will prioritize Jesus, then we can hold on to him no matter what the devil throws our way. We pray, Father, that over these next few weeks as we dig into this book, your church would be strengthened and your people would proclaim Christ to a world that doesn't know him. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.